And this story tells that remarkable account. The actual term Pentecost was a Jewish term, because the Feast of Pentecost was a Jewish feast. It was one of three great feasts that the Jews celebrated, where different pilgrims from right across the world — the Jews were a dispersed nation — they came right across the world to Jerusalem, and there in the city they would celebrate this wonderful Feast of Pentecost together. So that small city of about 50,000 people would have been packed with probably about 150,000 people there on this religious day. Now, as we come to Acts 2, this incredible passage that we've had read to us, and it's a dramatic, awe-inspiring passage. All the Christians were together in this room, not entirely sure what they were doing. We're not told, apart from they were together in one place, about 120 Christians. Jesus had gone to be with the Father up in heaven. But he told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that at a given moment he would pour out his Holy Spirit and their lives would be changed. And, said Jesus, when this happens, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. So there they are. It's Pentecost. The streets outside, they are crammed with people. You can barely move for the crowds. And they come together to have a time of fellowship and prayer and talk to each other. And suddenly this dramatic thing unfolds. And as you read down the passage, look at what happens in verse 2. In a room, they're inside, it's indoors. Probably the doors and windows are shut because they're still a little bit afraid of the authorities. And this room in which they're in is suddenly filled with this violent blowing wind. It's quite spooky. Then suddenly a huge fireball appears. Very, very surreal. And it breaks up into 120 little bits. And all of them, they notice these lights coming across and just resting above their heads. Now, anyone can figure out that something really supernatural is going on here. They've never seen anything like this before. And in verse 4, they begin to realize, we are now being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens next, because of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, is quite remarkable, because they begin to speak in all kinds of tongues. Now, the issue of tongues in the New Testament is quite an interesting one. What exactly does tongues look like? Well, later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about tongues there, where Paul said you're speaking in tongues, but nobody really knows what's being said. So what kind of ecstatic utterance is that? Here in Acts 2, what they spoke in was human languages, and that was remarkable, because here are Galileans. Now, that means nothing to us. What's a Galilean? But Galilee was the most remote backwater you can imagine. Think of somebody who's never seen a big city, who's never driven a car before, who's barely seen electricity. That was the kind of backwater that Galilee was. These were, by and large, uneducated, parochial, remote people who hadn't experienced much of life, and their standard of education was about primary 2 at best. And suddenly, because of a miracle of the Holy Spirit, these poorly educated, rather remote, parochial disciples are speaking in dozens of different kinds of languages. It was incredible. And they remember the words of Jesus, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So what do? They left the room and went out to these crowded city streets, and they begin from verses 5 to 12, declaring the wonders of God. They were worshipping God, celebrating the excitement of being filled with God's Holy Spirit. And the crowds were quite amazed, because here are these Galileans, and they were speaking all these different types of languages. And they asked themselves in verse 12, what does this mean? And no wonder. How did they know they were Galileans? Well, for a start, they were probably scruffy. It was a very remote, impoverished part of the world, dressed in their rags. And then, of course, their accents. When I speak French, people in France know that I'm Irish. Or when I speak Spanish, the Spaniards know I'm Irish, because my accent comes across in the way I speak the language. Galileans are called babblers because their accent was so vulgar, it was so crude, it was so pronounced that they could barely even speak their own language properly because of the thickness of their accent. And here they are speaking all these different languages in this very vulgar, crude language. And the crowd said, hang on a second, these are Galileans, they've never been to school. So how come they're speaking all these languages in the world? It's bizarre. It's amazing. And the crowd was so taken aback and so amazed by this bizarre sight that they got a bit restless and thought, well, Galileans, well, we know what they're like. They're probably just drunk. I mean, that's the kind of people they are. They're a bunch of hooligans and hoodies. And the crowd begins to get a bit agitated and annoyed that their wonderful religious festival of Pentecost is now being disturbed by these noisy Galileans who've come to celebrate in their midst. And this is the key moment. The church is about to be born, but the crowd to whom these Christians are witnessing to are getting a bit uptight and angry and annoyed. And so suddenly Peter stands up. I don't know what he stood on. Maybe a soapbox or a wall. And with his big, loud fisherman's voice, he shouts out to get the crowd's attention. Now, think about Peter for a moment. Here's the fisherman who continually during Jesus' ministry puts his foot in it. I mean, Peter is an expert at making a mess of things. He's also the same Peter who just a few days ago, when Jesus was on trial for his very life, and Peter's in the courtyard, a wee slip of a girl comes up to him and says, "You're one of Jesus' followers." Now what does Peter do? 3 times he denies Jesus. Just like Jesus said he would. Because actually Peter's a coward. He's afraid. So he denied Jesus 3 times on the very moment when Jesus most needed him. And as the crowd gets restless, it's Peter who stands up. And he begins to speak to them. And what he says to them is absolutely mind-blowing. He begins by quoting from Joel chapter 2. Now we need to understand here that one of the great hobbies that these Jews had was that they used to read the prophets. Because prophecy was a really big thing in Judaism. Way back in the time of Daniel, when the people of Israel were in exile, Daniel began to prophesy that they weren't just in a physical exile, but the whole nation was in some kind of spiritual exile. They were in bondage spiritually. They were in a real mess. They knew they were in a mess because there they were away in a foreign land as exiles and prisoners. And Daniel said, one day, this terrible spiritual bondage the people are at will be brought to an end. And all the prophets came onto that theme and began to tell the Jewish people that this bondage, this imprisonment, this spiritual dearth that you're having, it will one day come to an end. So look out for signs. And guess what? Looking for signs became a hobby for Jews. They used to meet in their synagogues and discuss all these ancient passages and say, well, I wonder what these signs will be and when's it going to happen and what will it look like? It was a theological obsession with them. And scholars would spend hours and write books and commentaries discussing these ancient prophecies and ask, how will this be fulfilled? And here's this raggedy fisherman. Never been to theological college. He's just a scruffy Galilean. And after 800 years of nobody really understanding what Joel was meaning, Peter says to these guys, let me tell you what you're on about here. Let me explain what Joel really meant. I wonder if there are any theologians in the crowd who got a wee bit upset that this fisherman is interpreting these passages of Scripture. But he reads in the prophet Joel, "In these last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit." Well, says Peter, these guys aren't drunk. This is the end times. This is what Joel told us about 800 years ago. It's now happening. God is pouring out His Spirit on all flesh and all kinds of people. Now, that was a hugely significant expression. If you look at the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was alive and well in the Old Testament, but only certain people were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Some prophets, some kings, some exceptional people, but the Holy Spirit was available only in a very limited kind of way. But Joel prophesied that all things would change when the end times come. Because God would no longer hold His Holy Spirit back, but He would pour it out. And all kinds of people would experience the spiritual power. And Peter said, look at us. We're just Galileans. We're country bumpkins. But look, we can express the power of the Spirit in our lives. We're speaking in tongues, after all. In languages we've never yet learnt. All the rules are changing now. This is a new generation, a new era of God's working. And now all of us can experience that power of God in our lives. Then look at verse 21. Not only will the Spirit be made available to everyone, but anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The Jews were hugely racist people. And they were very proud of the fact that God only loves Jews. And those of us, all of us, Gentiles, God can't stand us. That's what the Jews believed. Not so. They completely misunderstood all of their scriptures. Peter said God has been working through the Jewish nation. That is true. But God's plans are for the whole world. And now in this new era, this new generation, this new life of the Spirit, anybody who calls on God's name and reaches out to God for hope and for life, they'll be saved. All the rules are changing. And right now, in your day and age, this wonderful event is taking place. And folk were quite blown away by what Peter was saying. And then he has a bit of a press release. I don't know if any of you are into politics, but I love politics. My wife gets annoyed with me because I watch Question Time and all these political programs. And I can remember a while ago tuning in on cable television to a press conference. That's how much of an anorak I am. I watch press conferences when politicians have a press conference. And this particular occasion is Ed Miliband. I don't know why I watched Ed Miliband at the time, but anyway, he was Secretary of State for Energy and Climate. That was his brief. In the shadow cabinet. Such is personality, I reckoned. A press conference about windmills, probably. And as the press sat there, you could see from these journalists' faces that they weren't particularly engaged. It's just another Miliband press conference. But what he said blew them away. Because his brother had put his name forward for Labour Party leadership. And everybody would knew that David would win easily. He's a Blairite. He's popular. And Ed put his hat in the ring and said, I'm going to oppose my brother and stand for the leadership. And suddenly all these journalists awoke. This was dramatic news. And the papers the next day were full of it. Miliband stands against his brother. Now, it's that kind of an event that takes place here. Peter says to this crowd, do you remember Jesus? Actually, most of them did, because Jesus was only just a few days ago walking these same city streets. That raggedy preacher from Galilee. He came amongst us and nobody paid much attention. But then, suddenly through signs and wonders and miracles, he began to show that he was God's chosen person. And you can just imagine recognition lighting up in people's faces, because many of these folk in the crowd had seen Jesus give sight to the blind and heal the sick and make lame people walk again. That's right, we remember those miracles. And Peter keeps preaching. That Jesus, who proved himself to be God's son by those miracles he did, what happened? Well, actually, you all murdered him. Wicked men, verse 23, took him and they put him to death. Now, that must have struck such a chord, because one of the great prophecies or promises which these people had been waiting for centuries was they were waiting for their Messiah to come. These great promises of a great future were all wrapped up in God's Messiah, God's chosen man coming to deliver them from their spiritual bondage. Well, also Peter, he came. And all those miracles that Jesus performed, they were proof that he was the Messiah. And what did you do? Well, you killed him. I wonder how many folk in that crowd suddenly felt a real pang of guilt. For after all, they were the folk who called for Jesus to be crucified. But then Peter goes on to say, God didn't let the story stop there, because he was raised from the dead. And look at verse 27. He quotes from one of the Psalms. It's Psalm 16. A Psalm that the Jews had never understood. Why? Well, you see, Psalm 16 was a Psalm written by David. And there's some bizarre stuff in it. Because in that Psalm, David said, you will not let your Holy One's body decay. And the Jews had for centuries thought, well, that doesn't really make sense. Because David died and his body rotted away. So how does Psalm 16 make any sense? And some rabbis wouldn't even preach Psalm 16 because it made no sense. Well, says Peter, let me just inform you that David wasn't actually talking about himself at all. You've been misinterpreting this for for 1,000 years. He was talking about Messiah. What God is telling us 1,000 years ago was that the Messiah would come, and of course he would be crucified because you got it wrong. But that wasn't the end of the story. All of God's plans for the world are wrapped up in Jesus, and God will not let this story die, so God will raise his son from the dead. Well, that happened. Just a few days ago, in the graveyard just outside the city walls, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he goes on to say, we are all witnesses of this. Verse 32. When you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, says to the Christians there, you need to be absolutely assured of Jesus' resurrection, because if he's not raised from the dead, then none of us have any hope. There's no point any of us being Christians at all. And then he lists all the people who saw the resurrected Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Christ. The evidence of the resurrection is absolutely overwhelming. And Peter says to the crowd, we've all seen it. If you don't believe me, talk to anybody here who's speaking in tongues. They've all seen Jesus. And they'll assure you he's been raised from the dead. Verse 37. These people were cut to the heart. The other day I was in hospital. Not for myself, it's to see a guy from my church, 29 years of age. And he had a heart attack. And as I went and sat next to his bed and prayed with him and talked to him about his experience, he's been shattered by this experience. 29. And I said to him, what did it feel like to have a heart attack? He said, it felt, first of all, like an elephant was sitting on my chest. And then he said, it felt as if that elephant had taken a knife and it stuck it right in the middle of my heart and began to twist it round and round and round. He said, it was absolutely agony. That is the expression that's being used here in verse 37. These people were so deeply convicted as they recognized the significance of what Peter was saying that it felt as if Peter had taken a dagger and stuck it in their hearts and began to twist it round and round. It's true. God's been speaking to us for centuries and we haven't listened. God sent his own son, the Messiah, to rescue us from our spiritual malaise. And we murdered him. God raised him from the dead. And he still wants to give us hope despite everything that we have done to him. What do we do, they said. Verse 38, Peter said, well, you need to repent. Stop just being casually religious. Repent and come into this new life of the Spirit that God wants for you. And just like that, 3,000 religious Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate a religious festival turned their backs on it all and became followers of Jesus. And the church that we are part of was born in just a few moments. The church, which now numbers about 1 billion people throughout the world, was born. Now, this passage is just one of the most extraordinary passages you will ever read in your whole life. It's incredible, but it's not just history. It's for my life right now and yours. And there are three massive things that I believe God wants to teach us from this passage. Number one, the absolute importance of the resurrection of Jesus. The church was born from this hope that because Jesus is now alive and has a living relationship with us and gives us his life, then our life can have purpose and meaning. The resurrection of Christ is not just some kind of theological nicety that we celebrate at Easter time. It's much more than that. Much more than that. If Jesus is alive, then my life is worth living. It's got hope. It's got purpose to it. If he's not alive, then I might as well give up now. There is no meaning in life whatsoever if Jesus is not alive. That's how important the resurrection is. Not a single day of my life will have any meaning unless Christ is alive. We need as Christians to be utterly convinced of the resurrection of Christ. Have no doubts whatsoever in our minds at all. Because his resurrection and the life that he gives us, this resurrected life he gives us, is the only hope that we have. Life is meaningless without it. Number two, the sheer privilege of the Holy Spirit living within. That is massive. How do we live out this incredible resurrection life that Jesus has given us? Well, we do so in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to indwell us and give us power and wisdom and the ability to live these dynamic, transformed lives. And yet so often we take the Holy Spirit for granted in our lives. And we forget what an incredible thing it is to be filled with his presence and to be utterly turned upside down by his presence. Some Christians, when they come to the issue of the Holy Spirit, treat the Holy Spirit almost in a disrespectful manner by seeing him as a bit of a commodity. I hear Christians almost casually praying, well, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. As if the Holy Spirit was just a jug of water, and it's just a casual thing that we get topped up. And that's the extent of our spiritual experience. But is he just a commodity? No, he's not. He's God. And the immense privilege that is ours, that God Almighty, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit who has always been, who's eternal, who's everlasting, who always will be. The Spirit who's all-powerful, all-knowing, wants to live in my life. And be in my life every day. For the rest of my life. And every day give me power. And every day help me to live this new life that I have in Christ. And every day give me wisdom and dynamism. And every day work in my life to transform me and to mold me. It's an incredible privilege. And he comes into my life to have a relationship with me. He's not just a thing, a commodity. He's a real person who wants to be my friend. And yet so often I just treat him like some kind of commodity. Like something you buy in the supermarket. Who's there at my disposal. How disrespectful. What a privilege that God the Holy Spirit wants to be my friend and wants to be with me all the time, everywhere, wherever I go. And he's there. Other Christians disrespect the Holy Spirit by almost pretending he isn't there at all. Some Christians don't believe in a Trinity. They believe in God the Father, God the Son. And they don't even want to talk about the Holy Spirit in case they end up having a theological wrangle. And we've reduced the Holy Spirit to a theological argument. How dare we? He's a friend who wants to come into my life. And to be present in everything I do, every decision I make, all of my activities, all of my actions. He wants to be there with me, not so much me taking him by the hand, but he taking me by the hand and leading me. And some of us don't even want to talk about him because we're not sure what to make of him, even though he so freely offers himself to us. What a privilege that the Holy Spirit wants to live in my life and be an everyday reality. There is nothing ordinary about being a Christian. It is a supernatural life. Because the Holy Spirit comes to possess us. And fill us. So all of my actions and words are controlled by him. And thirdly, the need for repentance. as these self-righteous religious people were filled with the Holy Spirit and impacted by him, they said, "What's our next move?" Peter said, "We'll just repent." You think you've been living a credible religious life, a God-pleasing life so far? You've got to be joking. So repent. And ask God to forgive you for the way you've treated him for these centuries. And maybe something that all of us need is that sense of repentance. This life in the Spirit is available to all of us, but often we just dabble in it. And don't really allow the Holy Spirit to have full control of our lives. And so sometimes, even though we're Spirit-filled and cleansed by the blood of Christ, we have attitudes that stink. And we say things that we know we ought not to say. And we're consumed by jealousy and nastiness. And we gossip and we malign other Christians. And we're terrible husbands or terrible wives or not very good to our parents. And all the while we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We have his resurrected life. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And yet it hasn't affected our lives one iota. And our thought life is utterly polluted. I had an earth-shattering experience this past week, or a couple of weeks ago, where a friend of mine phoned me up. He's a social worker. He said, "I need your help." I said, "What is it?" He said, "There's a Christian who I'm concerned about. He's been sending horrific, pornographic emails to send young girls in my church and in other churches in our area." He said, "As I'm a social worker, if this isn't dealt with, I'll need to phone the police and get them involved." I said, "Fine, if you want me to help, I'll help." He said, "Well, the reason I'm calling you is because you know the guy." I said, "Fine, who is he?" He told me. "It's one of my best friends. Somebody who I've prayed with and preached with and done missions with and worked with for years. Someone I've admired and respected as a man of God." The one thing I was grateful for is that at least my sins are not known by my social work friend. Because I've managed to keep my sins a bit better hidden than that. But they're still there. Even though the Holy Spirit lives within me. Repent. And maybe God is speaking to you and you rejoice that this is Pentecost and you rejoice that you live a resurrected life and you rejoice that the Holy Spirit lives within you. And yet you know that your thought life, the things that you say, your attitude, your motives, even now as a Christian, they're wrong. And God calls you to repent. And maybe that's what you need to do right now is as you ask the Holy Spirit to be more real in your life, start to repent and allow his presence to fill you and to begin to transform you so you stop being you and you become what God wants you to be. Let's pray.